Hi. Thank you, Miriam. That's the world's most prophetic worship leader name. Yeah, it's first worship leader ever. Do you guys know that? Little Bible trivia if you're ever on Jeopardy. Moses' sister was Miriam, and she sang a song after the Red Sea thing. It's true. Hey, I had an awesome day. I talked to no one, so I'm sorry I didn't get to know you better. But I'm a raging introvert, actually, and this new client that took me to Vegas for 4 days last weekend, which was awesome, except he doesn't like to be alone, and so I came back exhausted, and you can't tell your wife, honey, I know I was in Vegas for 4 days, but I just need a break. It doesn't work. So I came here pretty tired, so the day was awesome for me. Did you guys have fun? It's like about 60% of you. That's great. It's pretty good. We're going to keep looking at John. Maybe either two or three stories, depending on how tired you look as I go. And we're going to come to some questions here, and I want to think about these stories in terms of questions that Jesus asks people. And maybe then we can relate them to him sort of asking us this to ourselves today. So the next story in John is in chapter 5. And there's actually two of these stories have to kind of do with pools of water. And there's this particular pool of water near Jerusalem where that can be seen from the temple, where invalid people and people that needed healing would sort of lay around the pool. And there was this myth or tradition that angels would come and stir the waters, and that when the waters were stirred, the first person that could get into the pool would be healed. I don't know how this myth started or whatever, and I assume what would happen is on a windy day, the angels were super active. So when there's ripples in the water, then you have this sort of rush of people trying to jump in. It was really hard for those that could walk, obviously, because they would need someone to carry them in or throw them in or something. And so there were people just sort of laying around on their mats. And Jesus comes on the scene with his disciples, and he sees all these people. One of the fascinating things about Jesus for me is who he chooses to heal. His healings are very strategic, I think. Of course, he has empathy for many, many people, but he passes people all the time that could use healing. And for whatever reason, out of this crowd, he sees one man. And he walks to him, and this man cannot walk. And he says, do you want to be healed? Which is an interesting question, I think. And the man doesn't say yes or no. You know what he says? Nobody throws me in the water. So here we have the victim. Of course I want to be healed, but every time the angels come, somebody who can walk beats me in. And Jesus says, well, no, just get up, take up your mat, and walk. Here's another thing. If that doesn't work, that's the most cruel thing ever. And Jesus is so direct when he does this stuff that if I were his disciples, I'd be like, oh, man, I hope this works, because it's just so rude if it's not. And the guy just gets up and he rejoices and he runs away. Now, this happened to be a Sabbath. And throughout John, Jesus is going to get in trouble a lot for doing stuff on the Sabbath day. You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day, and there were intense rules. You know, it was one little commandment of the Ten Commandments, but they had written volumes and volumes of sort of legal briefs on what it meant to work on a Sabbath day. So, for instance, you weren't allowed to make mud on the Sabbath day. If you were a doctor, you weren't allowed to help someone unless you were sure they were going to die. If you could wait till Sunday, you wait till Sunday because that's work. You weren't allowed to walk a certain distance. You really weren't allowed to do a lot of cooking or house cleaning. And it was a very stressful day. So the Pharisees had managed to take the day of rest and make it the most stressful day of the week, because nobody knew if they were resting right. But it was obvious that Jesus should not have done this from the Pharisees' perspective. And it says that this is the moment they decide in their hearts to kill him, because he is obviously now not from God. He's from the devil, because he's sinning. And we know God doesn't send sinners. And so they decide in their hearts to kill him. And so let's hold that for a second. That's the shortest of the stories. So the question, remember the question? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well? Okay. Don't forget that, or I'll feel like a total failure. Just three questions. All right, this story is a little longer. So Jesus is teaching, and as Jesus teaches, people gather around him. And remember, the people who are attracted to Jesus are generally not the, you know, most spiritual people in the world. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Jesus will say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For they will inherit, what do they do? What? Inherit the kingdom, right? You guys don't know? Dang, none of the pastors know? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jeez. Thank you. I know this stuff. I do. I have a degree. It's just an undergraduate one, though. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I think we think of those Beatitudes as if-then statements. So if you become poor in spirit, then you will get the kingdom of God. And so blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So if you mourn, then you will receive some sort of comfort. And we see them as transactions. I don't think the Beatitudes are that at all. I think they're just statements. So blessed are the poor in spirit, and the reason they're blessed is because they have the kingdom of God. That's why the poor in spirit are blessed. So don't go try to be poor in spirit. That's just silly. Poor in spirit means that you are spiritually ignorant, that you don't have the first clue about what the first beatitude is, like all of us, that you can't quote the Bible, you've never been to church, you don't know the songs, you don't know when to kneel, you don't know the prayers, you don't know anything. You are spiritually bankrupt. You have no hope of holding your own with a religious person or a spiritual person or a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or anyone that's ever thought about God. You are bankrupt. Jesus comes to you and says, you're lucky. Blessed are you, because the kingdom's come. The kingdom's come, so come on in. See, the blessing is not that you're spiritually bankrupt. The blessing is that the kingdom of God has come. And that in the kingdom, everything is upside down. Everything makes sense suddenly. So it's not saying try to mourn so that you will be comforted. It's saying when you are depressed, when you're sad, when you lose a loved one, when you're devastated, when you're in tears, blessed are you. Lucky are you, because the kingdom has come and you will be comforted in the kingdom. The world won't comfort you. The world's all about themselves, but God will comfort you with his people. So it becomes in this context, in the context of the church, that the Beatitudes make sense. My whole point with all that was Jesus is teaching the poor in spirit. Those are the people who are attracted to him, the people who didn't generally get it. And Matthew says poor in spirit. You guys know what Luke says? Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Luke is very practical. He tends to leave out any spiritualization of anything. So whether Matthew put it in or Luke left it out or Jesus said it both ways, I don't know. I just know Luke is way more into the kind of the socioeconomic ramifications of the gospel. So he says, blessed are you if you're poor. And what he means by that is you don't have any money. Blessed are you because the kingdom is coming. In the kingdom, you'll get your daily bread. In the kingdom, we'll take care of each other. We will look out for each other, and you'll have enough. And Jesus' followers were poor in spirit, and for the most part, they were poor. Some of the prostitutes had some money, but they quit their jobs. Right? They're generally poor. And Jesus has been teaching all day, and there's thousands of them now. Jesus' popularity chart, like if he were running for president, would be way huge bipolar sort of shifts. And this is almost to the height of his popularity. Thousands of people gathered around him without a microphone. And I don't know how you teach that way. Hope for good acoustics and do a lot of walking around, I guess, and repeating yourself. But they stayed with him the entire day. And then Philip comes up to him, one of the disciples, and says, Jesus, they haven't eaten all day. They've been really good students and you've been captivating, but they're hungry. We should buy food for them. And one of the other, accountant disciples says, we don't have any money. We can't buy food for thousands of people. This is something you plan, unless you can do that thing like you did at your mom's wedding thing, right? Like, we don't have any hope for this. And Jesus, in essence, says to the disciples, well, what do you think we should do? And one of them, I think it's Andrew, or maybe it doesn't say, but one of them says, I found a kid with a sack lunch. And you can just see all the other disciples like, oh. Like, we've got some sardines and a few pieces of bread. And the disciples, basically, what they tend to do with each other when they do something dumb is they just sort of under their breath say, shut up. It's not enough. It would take 3 months' wages to buy food for all these people. And everybody couldn't even get a crumb with the kids' lunch. And Jesus says, have them sit in groups. And he takes the boys' lunch. And he starts breaking the bread and passing it out. And I don't know if it was sushi or they cooked the fish. I don't have any of the details on the deal. But the fish starts going out too. And Jesus is going to have serious carpal tunnel at the end of it because it just keeps going and going and going and going. And hours later, all the food is distributed and he has the disciples go around and pick up the leftovers. And there's 12 basketfuls left over. This is a Messiah kind of miracle. This is what the people have been waiting for, actually, because they hoped a king would come who would feed them. It's the Maslow stuff, right? The pyramid thing, like, just give us food and we'll follow you because we're starving to death. And Jesus, I think, knew. It was one of his temptations. Remember the temptation to turn a stone to bread? I think that whole temptation is about, why don't you go just feed everybody and they'll follow you anywhere. And here he does it. He gives them food and they love him. And you almost sense in Jesus this, he knew what he was doing, but if it were me, it would be sort of an uh-oh moment. Like, they love me too much. And so what Jesus does is he runs away and hides in the woods. And he sends the disciples to get into the boat. He was teaching from the boat in the lake, so he sends them to the other side of the lake, and he's going to meet them there. He doesn't say how or when. He just says, take the boat, get to the other side of the lake. We got to get out of here. And they're like, but they really love you. Just trust me. Get out of here. We got to get out of here. And so they go. They hightailed out of there, and Jesus goes, and he prays throughout the night in the wilderness. And then 3-4 in the morning, he comes out, and everyone's asleep. So nobody notices him, and he goes to meet the disciples in the boat. So shortest distance between two points is a line, so he walks on the water to the boat. And this story's thrown in there. The story's about the whole bread-ish deal, but right in the middle there's about 8 verses. Oh, by the way, he walked on the water, and the disciples were really frightened by him, but then they let him in the boat, and it was okay. So they get to the other side of the boat, or the other side of the lake, and, the assumption is maybe Jesus grabs a couple hours of sleep because he's been known to sleep on the boat. And then at daybreak, he wakes up to a chant, I would assume. Breakfast, breakfast, breakfast. Jesus, 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 feed us, feed us. And he comes out to the boat and they've tripled. There's thousands of people. They've crossed. They've walked all the way around the lake and gotten people as they've gone through the night because of this king who feeds them. And they're riled up. Feed us, feed us. King Jesus, king, king, king. And Jesus says, in essence, with a little dramatic flair on my part, are you hungry? Yeah. Do you want breakfast? Yeah. Then eat me. Silence. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, or leave. One person speaks. This is it's Rob Schneider in my mind, but Jesus. This is a hard teaching to understand. What are you saying? What am I saying? I'm saying if you want to have any part with me, I need you to physically eat my flesh and drink my blood or get out of here. I'm not giving you breakfast. And he doesn't back down. The more they push him, like, all right, well, what's the symbolism? The more he says, the symbolism is come up here, chop my arm off and gnaw on it and drink my blood. Get me in you. I'm not feeding you anymore. This is when Jesus' popularity started to go down. And everyone leaves. They all leave. And the disciples are still in the boat with him. And there's this very tender moment of Jesus surrounded by the 12, with having run thousands of people off. And this is the second question. Do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave? And the answer, Peter sometimes says dumb things, but this is a great answer. He says, Jesus, we got nowhere else to go. What I read into that is, I don't think that was a good move right there. But we are already with you. We can't not be with you anymore. And then he says, besides, you're the only one who has the words of life. Yeah. You've got that life thing. But what are you doing? What are you doing? Oh, we were so close to the revolution, right? It's not the way Jesus wanted to do it. He'll come back to this and explain it to the disciples in the Last Supper more. So there's that one. Do you want to be well? Are you going to leave me? Last story. This one, we're going to skip a couple chapters. It's in John 9. So it's the Sabbath day again. So it means Jesus is going to get to work just to frustrate Pharisees. And the disciples are walking along. They see a man who's begging, who's born blind. They say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's there was actually debate among the theologians at this time, because every sort of problem or malady had to relate to a sin in their mind. So there were huge debates about when someone was born with a deformity or born blind, was it the parent's sin that caused it, or did the baby somehow sin in the womb? And this was like the sort of thing you would sit around and talk about all the time. And so the disciples are just wanting to know, what's the deal? And Jesus says, neither, that this was done so that the glory of God could be seen in his life today. It's dark outside, but while I'm here, I'm the light of the world. And watch this. And he goes to the man, and he kneels down. I don't know if you can see me, but... and so he's face-to-face with the guy. The guy obviously can't see him because he's blind, and he can just hear him. And what he hears is this. And Jesus starts spitting. It's really gross. And making mud in his hand on the Sabbath day, which was a no-no. And he puts the mud on the guy's eyes. And he says, have someone take you to the pool of Siloam and wash it. You'll be able to see. So he has to go to another pool. And off the guy goes. And that's sort of the end of the story, except the guy comes back to town and everyone recognizes him. They start saying, that guy looks just like the blind beggar, but he can see. Like, he's been staring at my wife. He's been looking at it. Like, he not only can he see, it's like his favorite thing to do, to see. Like, his eyes are wide open, and he's just taking everything in. He's kind of creepy. Why don't you go see who he is? I'm not done. You go. Oh, okay, I'll go. Hey, excuse me. Who are you? I'm the guy who sits at the gate and begs. I remember your voice. Thanks for nothing. and the guy's like, no, you're not. That guy can't see. He's like, I can see. Well, how are you able to see? He's like, well, the guy they called Jesus, he came, he made mud, spit on the ground, put it in my eyes, told me to go wash the pool of Siloam. I washed. Second I did, I could see. It's a miracle. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. When did this happen? Yesterday. What? Yesterday. On the Sabbath? Yeah, yeah. He made mud on the Sabbath day? You're like missing the point of the story. You know, like, I can see. You went on a long walk on the Sabbath day to that pool. I can see. I think you need to talk to the Pharisees. So they drag him in front of the ruling council. and he starts to get questioned. You can imagine them all sort of surrounding them in their white robes, trying to figure out why this man is sinning, and really what they're trying to do is trap Jesus and find a reason to kill him or at least have him arrested. Tell us again, young man, how it is that you're able to see. Oh, I've told you 100 times, the guy named Jesus came, he put mud on my eyes, he told me to go wash, I washed, I could see. And when did this happen? It happened on the Sabbath. Why don't you listen the first time I tell you? Well, they say to the man, well, who do you think this Jesus is? I don't know. Like, you guys are supposed to know that stuff. I say he's a prophet. That's what I say. We say he's a sinner. Fine. Well, they call for his parents. This man's old, like a grown man, 30s or something. He's not a kid. And they call for his parents, and they say, is this your son? Yes, that's our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was. Can he now see? Obviously. And then the parents say, look, we want nothing to do with this. We don't know what trouble he's gotten into this time. Leave us out of this. We had nothing to do with it. And they abandon him. They leave him. And he's there alone. And they get in his face. They say, give glory to God and tell us the truth that this man Jesus is a sinner. He says, I don't know what he is. I know one thing. I was blind and now I see. And they get so mad. They say, tell us one more time how this happened. He's like, I'm not going to tell you anymore. Why are you asking so many questions? Do you want to become his disciple too? That was a bad thing to say. And they say, how dare you lecture us, talk to us like that? You are steeped in sin in your mother's womb. You were born blind. You're a sinner. He says, I don't know what to say. I don't know who this Jesus guy is. He's obviously a prophet. He's probably from God because I can see, and you guys don't have the first clue. And I think if someone should know, if someone came to town is from God, it would be the guys who talk to God all the time. So I don't know why you're bugging me with all this stuff. They grab him and they kick him out of the synagogue. I imagine him rolling down the stairs and bumping into a guy. And he looks up and he sees this man for the first time. And the man looks down and he says, third question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in me? Do you trust in me? And the man looks up. He's been through the ringer, and he says, I don't know who he is, but if you tell me, I'll believe. And Jesus says, it's me. Just like the woman with the well, I speak to you, and he didn't recognize Jesus because he never saw him. And so now he sees him, and he weeps, and he grabs his ankles, and he worships him. And at that moment, the Pharisees come, and they surround Jesus, and it is an intense scene with a grown weeping man worshiping another man and these religious guys circling Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, this is why I came. This is why I came to the world, so that the blind would see, and so that those who would see would realize they're blind. One of the Pharisees says, what are you saying, Jesus? Are you saying we're blind? No, I'm not saying you're blind. If you were blind, you'd be able to see. I'm saying that because you see so clearly, you're blind. Over the head. What he's saying is, like, this guy can see. He can see what's going on. He can see the presence of God. He knows what's real. You guys spend your whole lives looking for God, and you're blind to him. You got your nose in the books trying to figure out what a sin is. When God comes to your town, you don't even recognize him. In the synoptics and the other gospels, this is where Jesus calls them out, and it's a beautiful thing if you're into conflict. He says, you know what you are. You're a tomb. You're a coffin, beautiful on the outside, with gold and gems, but on the inside, you're rotting. You're a corpse. I feel so sorry for you, you Pharisees, you teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You're like a beautiful goblet. It shines, it's made of gold. And on the inside, instead of wine, is dung. Because on the inside, you're full of it. I feel so sorry for you. You travel over land and sea to win one single convert, and when you win one, you turn them into twice as much a son of the devil as you are yourselves, and I feel so sorry for you, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you fakes, you frauds. He didn't like when people, he didn't like it when people said they knew everything, and they didn't. And it was this, it is this growing confrontation that will ultimately end him on the cross. On a spiritual level, Jesus, of course, died for our sins. On a very real geopolitical, regional level, he died because he upset the powerful religious people because he was in their face. Because he called them out for what they were. Because he saw that their hearts were so far from God. And yet their whole appearance was that they were close to him. And yet here he has this poor beggar whose appearance is so far from God, but his heart is close to him. And here he has the prostitute whose whole life has been running from God, but her heart is so close to him. And he has the mob boss who's ripped people off, the Zacchaeuses of the world, who, when they meet him, their heart grows close to God. And those people, they connect to him. Here's the good news. Nicodemus comes back. And when they're trying to kill him, Nicodemus says, I think we're going a little too fast here. I think he has some good things to say. And Nicodemus at the very end of the story will be the one who, with Joseph, takes Jesus off the cross and dresses his body. So there is hope, right? There's hope for the religious. So the whole point is it's really hard for religious people to find God. It's really hard. Hard for rich people and religious people. If you're a total mess, you're in luck. Lucky are you. If you got it together, whew, you got to work for it. You got to work to get that desperate. So three questions. Do you want to get better? Do you want to get better if it means letting go of some stuff that feels pretty good right now and letting go of some of the stuff that you feel like you got some control over? Do you want to get better if it means, sort of taking off the mask you're wearing, basically, dropping that facade? And if people around here know you as the spiritual one, are you willing to let that go? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And when I think what Jesus is getting here to is trust. Because a lot of people believe Jesus existed, and a lot of people believe that he was sent from God, but they don't trust him. But do you trust? Do you trust that he knows what he's doing? Do you trust that he wants you to have life? Because you have to trust him, because every turn is going to feel so paradoxical and counterintuitive. It's not going to make sense a lot, but if you trust him, you will realize that this whole kingdom he promised is upside down, but you can't experience it until you just leap in and trust that, yes, it is true. Those who are last end up first. That's true. It is true that the poor become rich, that the servants become the leaders. This is all true, but you have to trust him and jump into that, because on its own, it makes no sense. The whole world is turned upside down, and Jesus came to flip it back up, flip it around. And that's what it means to have life. To trust that his upside down world is actually right side up. And that's what it means that to follow him and he leads us there. That you think you can see. If you're so sure about stuff, if you're so sure, you're probably blind. That's what we learn. And any time in my life, especially about God, that I've been absolutely positive about something, turns out I was wrong. Turns out it wasn't that easy to figure out. If you're blind and you just feel lost, then good news, you can see. You'll be able to see because you'll enter the kingdom. What I'd like to do is, why don't we stand, if I could, if you would, if you can. And we're going to pray. I think Miriam Did you have a couple songs? Is she here? Menstruals. And if the official pastors, can you guys come up? Guys, gals, maybe just guys, I don't know. And Dane, would you join us? Maybe some half over here and half over, just over towards the corner. We're going to play Simon Says. Or not. Thanks for doing this. Just back, 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 back. Thank you. I'm going to pray, and then if you need somebody to pray for you, these guys are professionals, so they can handle that. But I want you to have the opportunity to actually sort of walk out and go and receive prayer. And if it happens to get filled up, then if you see somebody waiting and you feel like you can pray for them, just run up there. So we're all allowed to pray. But let's pray. Father, I am humbled to see this body here and grateful to be with them. And these moments are always interesting to negotiate, because what I know in my spirit is that there are some people here that just need something. And I don't know what it is, but you do. And I think if they would just have the sort of courage to kind of walk over and be prayed for, I think you're going to give them what they need. I also grew up in a church that did stuff like this to really sort of manipulate people and try to get people to make commitments and stuff. And so I don't want to feel that way at all. But there's something that happens when we take an initiative. So we're used to standing here. We're used to singing. It's a little awkward to sort of walk over and get prayer, but it might be exactly what you need. And so just be asking yourself, maybe it's those questions like, if Jesus is asking you, do you really want to be well? You're ready to say yes. And you're desperate. And you need to tell somebody, or you know it'll just sort of fade away again. Maybe you've been wrestling with that question of sort of in your heart, you've wanted to leave Jesus. You've wanted to give up on him, but you kind of want someone to know, no, I'm going to stay in the boat. I got nowhere else to go. He has the words of life, but I'm close to giving up. Or maybe you've believed in him, but you haven't trusted him. And you just need to sort of vocalize that. So we'll sing these songs. And if you need to go pray with someone, go pray with someone. If you're more comfortable just grabbing a friend and going to a corner, that's fine. But let's give this 10 minutes here some space to do the work of the church. Because silent prayer is great, but the reason there's a church is so that we can pray for each other, hold each other up, confess our sins to one another to be healed and to be forgiven, to be priests to one another. So we enter that time now, and we just ask God that you would do ministry with us. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill this room, fill each heart. Holy Spirit, you are a mystery, but we trust you. You are the wind that blows through, and we want to be born of that wind, and we say, come.